the book of Matthew, the chapter 25, Matthew's Gospel, and the chapter 25, to read there together from verse 1, the Gospel of Matthew 25, and the verse number 1. Let's hear God's word as we find it here, Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so. Lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his truth for his own glory and for his name's sake. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer, seeking God's face and God's help as we come to his word, as we have it before us. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. O God, our gracious Father, we pray that we will know the help of God this evening, that gracious touch that the Spirit imparts, and that presence that comes as the Lord draws near. It's something, Lord, which we cannot manufacture or produce. And we pray, O Lord, therefore, that thou wilt be gracious to us, and thou wilt come near thyself, and thou wilt bless us in this season, spent in consideration of the message of God. O Lord, shut out the clamoring world. Remove from our minds wandering thoughts. Lord, we confess our frailties and our sinfulness. O Lord, abide with us tonight. Challenge our souls, speak to our hearts. Do a mighty work of grace. And to thee we shall give all the glory and all the praise. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen and amen. Verse 10 of Matthew 25. Let's look at that verse. Let's read it together. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Chapters 24 and 25 of the Gospel of Matthew contain a great discourse, a great sermon. Call it what you will. From the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ on the subject of his second coming, his second advent. His teaching on this theme was prompted by a question that was put to him by his disciples, as we find it back in chapter 24, where they said, What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, in response to that query, the Lord then proceeded to speak at great length and in great detail on this subject of his coming again. And part of that response is this great parable that we are looking at, the parable of the 10 virgins. Now the parable, you'll notice, refers to what we might call the tarrying of Christ. Because in verse 5 it says, the bridegroom tarried. And in that word tarried, there is of course the thought of delay. And therefore the point is raised as to the explanation of how the return of the Lord Jesus Christ could be subject to delay. And the answer, of course, is that from a human perspective, it only seems that the Lord tarries. And therefore the observation in verse 5, the bridegroom tarried, is actually written from that vantage point of the one who waits. Because the church has been waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the one who waits, it may seem that there is, it may appear that there is a delay in his return. But you see, it's only seeming. It is only apparent. It is not real. There is no delay in the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord's coming has not been and never will be delayed, because it is appointed and it is fixed on the divine calendar. If you look there at verse 13, it says, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." The inference of that verse is, of course, that there is a day and there is an hour when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. The point that's being made there is that the time of the Lord's coming has been fixed. It has been appointed. It has been set from all eternity in the great program of God with regard to end times and with regard to the end of all things. And as it is in all realms, what the Lord has decreed, including the day of His coming, is unalterable. Therefore, the Lord will not come one moment before, as it were, or one moment after the time that He has appointed by the Father. Let us remember that. Let us learn that fact. I remember one time when I was ministering in the United States, a woman saying to me, "Times are so bad, I think the Lord will come sooner than He planned." And that poor woman was very sincere in what she said, but she was sincerely wrong. Because the Lord will not come until that appointed moment, that appointed hour in the calendar of the Lord. You see, the point is that the time is unknown to any of us, or to any man in any generation. Verse 13, look at it again, declares, "Ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." It's very striking that in the Lord's teaching in these two chapters, on His second coming, He repeatedly warns that the time of His return is not revealed. He actually says in verse 44 of Matthew 24, "For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Notice those words. "In such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." The words infer that some actually think that they can determine the time of the coming of the Lord. But He's actually going to come at a point that has not been in their thoughts. They will be dead wrong. And of course they always are. All these people who think they know that the time of the Lord's coming, and they set dates and they get their charts out and all the rest of it, they've always been proved wrong. Because the Lord does not disclose that to anyone, to no one. And therefore, we understand, therefore, that since in every generation the church has been waiting for that great day, there may seem to be a delay from our perspective, but in reality there is no delaying of the event whatsoever. Consequently, this parable proceeds to state very emphatically in these words, "The bridegroom came." We find it here in our text. "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came." There you have it, the bridegroom came. In other words, this parable is written in the form of what we call prophetic history. Here we find the words written in such a way as if it had already taken place. It's a parable. It's speaking of the future, but it's written in this fashion to show us clearly and plainly that the coming of the Lord will happen. The great event will take place. There will be the actual arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ to consummate all things. Christ therefore reveals that at the determined point in the history of this world, He will most certainly come again. Now the coming of the Lord will have a bearing on the entire universe. A point that is seen by bringing together the entire teaching of Scripture on the subject of our Savior's return. But however, no one single passage of Scripture referring to the coming of the Lord contains the details, all the details related to that subject. That, of course, would be impossible. There's no one verse, there's no one passage that deals with everything that will happen when the Lord comes. We gather it from all Scripture, from many, many passages, from many, many sections of the Word of God. We find, therefore, that each Scripture relating to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ deals with a certain connected issue or part of the whole event, as it is the case here in this great parable. And the particular focus of this parable is the certain arrival of Christ as the bridegroom to take His bride into her final and eternal state of glory. That is the focus of this parable. The arrival of the bridegroom and the ushering of the bride into her final and eternal state of glory. And the words that summarize that are here in verse 10. They that were ready went in with Him to the marriage, and the door was shut. That's the focus of this parable. There's a lot in the parable that I will not even touch on tonight. Many things in this parable. But this is the one vital outstanding truth that, in my opinion, is so prominent in the parable, and that we are going to look at this evening. They that were ready went in with Him to the marriage, and the door was shut. To put it very simply, in these words we are presented with the entrance of the saints into heaven at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's plain, it's clear, it is actually very simple. They that were ready went in with Him to the marriage. As I said this morning, as I have done this evening, and as far as notes are concerned, we can entitle this marriage, this subject, When the Saints Go Marching In. Because that's what's in view in these words. Says it, they that were ready went in with Him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Christ will come, bringing those who died in Him, raising them up together with the living at that point in time, the living saints, and ushering them all into heaven. Now let us look at that subject as we find it brought before us in these words. They that were ready went in with Him, and the door was shut. First of all, notice the features of their entrance into heaven. It tells us here that they that were ready went in. These are the five wise virgins. And as I've already said, the obvious point of destination here is heaven itself, although it's not actually named as such. But this is the point of destination, their entrance into heaven. But look at some of the features that stand out about their actual entrance into heaven at the coming of the Lord. Notice with me the intention of their entrance. It says, they that were ready went in with Him to the marriage. Now there is the intention of their entrance. Their being ushered in is to participate in this marriage that's mentioned here, that is spoken of in these words. And the marriage here, of course, is the consummation of all things, as far as the salvation of the saints is concerned. It is their entrance into their final and their eternal joy, the joy of their Lord. And it's symbolized under this figure of the marriage. There must be understood here that in depicting the final state of the people of God
using the symbol of the marriage. It is the Jewish marriage that is being used here by Christ. And the Jewish marriage was possessed of various stages or various parts. And when you think about that, if you look here at the intention of their entrance, they go into the marriage. And the marriage in the Jewish realm, as I say, had different parts to it. There was the betrothal, or the espousal between the young man and the young woman in the Jewish marriage scene. And we find that brought out in different scriptures. You turn back in Matthew to chapter 1, verse 18, there you will see it concerning Joseph and Mary. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now, of course, in our world, we talk about the engagement. But we're not to think that the espousal or the betrothal in the Jewish realm was what we call the engagement. It was something far more serious, something far more binding. Look at Matthew 1 and verse 18, where it says in this verse, "When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together." She was espoused to Joseph. And that was a promise in marriage. A betrothal, actually, in the Jewish system, was a legal binding agreement with the terms of marriage accepted before witnesses and under the blessing of God. And from that point onwards, that young couple were actually regarded as being husband and wife. But if you look at verse 19, notice what it says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." And then verse 20, it says in that verse, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." Now they are espoused to each other, but they haven't come together. That is a reference to the consummation of the marriage. But they are man and wife in the Jewish system. They're legally bound. They've been espoused. They've been betrothed to each other. And the Lord says here of Joseph and Mary that they are actually husband and wife. Now in the spiritual sense, and this is a remarkable thing, the church of Jesus Christ, even while she's on this earth, is already espoused to Christ. She's already betrothed to Christ. Every person in this meeting right now who's saved is espoused to Christ. There is an agreement, as it were. There is, thank God, a bond already formed. And we can say as well, it cannot be broken, and thank God it never will be broken. It's firm, it's steadfast, it is true. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, the Apostle Paul uses this same word, espoused or espousal, and he says there, "I have espoused you to one husband." Speaking of the believers at Corinth, telling us that those who were sinners in Corinth, having been saved, they're now in a relationship with Christ. They're now joined to Christ. They're already part of the bride of Christ. They have been brought to know Him, and He is their husband. They're in a saving relationship. And that's again, as I say, true of every Christian here tonight. If you are a child of God, then you are in a saving relationship with the Savior. You're espoused to Him. He's your spiritual husband. And that's what we want for the unsaved who are in this gathering. You see, my friend, the great marriage that's spoken of here in this parable will only be experienced by those who have that first espousal down here in time as they make their journey through this world. Sinner, you need to be joined to Christ and espoused to Him as your heavenly bridegroom now in this lifetime, now in this world, because it won't happen in the next. If the beginning does not take place here, it will never take place. The espousal, as we see from these scriptures, for the true believer, has already happened. But some of you sitting here tonight are not married to Christ in that sense. You're still married to the world, married to sin, married to the devil, to those things that are against God and you need the Savior to be your husband in that spiritual sense. There is another part of the Jewish marriage, what we call the interval. That is, between the betrothal and the consummation of the marriage, there was a period when the husband actually made all the final arrangements. And that's what the Lord's doing right now. Where he says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. This is the interval. He has brought many into union with him through the course of time, but the final stage has not been reached, and there's this interval while the Lord's preparing all things for his people. And then he will gather them home, and then the third part of the Jewish marriage was the procession. The procession led by the bridegroom. The Jewish custom was that when the bridegroom had all things ready, he would proceed forth and he would go to bring the bride to his house, to his own home, to be with him, to be in the union that already had been legally established and set up, and he is all prepared, and then he brings her home. And that's right here in this parable, in those words, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And you see, the procession of the bridegroom in those affairs in the Jewish marriage was a joyous, it was a public event. Let me stress that. It didn't happen quietly. It didn't happen secretly. It was very public. It was very visible. It was surrounded by joy and triumph and rejoicing. And that's what will happen when the Lord comes in his great procession, descending the skies to bring his bride home. Tell you, men and women, it will not be silent or invisible. It will be the most public event the world has ever seen. Based on the very imagery of this marriage, this Jewish marriage custom, the public procession to bring the bride home, the bridegroom. And we hear the words of the Apostle Paul, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that is not silent. That's very, very noisy. The trumpet and the voice, and the splendor, and the Lord coming openly and visibly, taking his people home. It's a most public event. And this Jewish marriage had a section in it that pointed to that. And then there was, then the wedding feast. Because in verse 10, where it says they went in with him to the marriage, the word for marriage there means wedding feast. Actually, the Jewish wedding feast always took place in the bridegroom's house and brought about the consummation, led into the consummation of the marriage. And it is this feast that's in view here in reference to the marriage in this verse 10. And therefore, we have in that word marriage, that wedding feast, we have, as I put it earlier, the final state of God's people, the final part of their salvation. And that means that the intention of the entrance in view in this verse is that the Lord's people will enter in to have and to enjoy and to possess forever all that has been prepared for them and is laid up for them. The consummation of the marriage. That's what's in view there in that word. Now, the converse is true for the unsaved. Just as the saved, the intention of their entrance into heaven here is to enter into the final enjoyment of what they have in Christ, so, my friend, the unsaved also are heading toward a consummation. They're heading toward the awful, unending experience of what is laid up for them
Let me just read to you those words in Romans chapter 2. Listen very carefully to what the Apostle Paul says here about the end of all things for the ungodly. Romans 2, verse 5, it says, "After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Man, woman, sinner tonight, here is God telling you that you're actually laying up treasure. Oh, what a striking statement there is here. You are treasuring up wrath against, or that is, until the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And it goes on to say in verses 8 and 9 what that is. Go down there and look with me. "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth," just like some of you, you haven't obeyed the truth, you haven't obeyed the gospel, you haven't done what God has demanded of you in His Word and in the gospel. It says there, "Unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation." Here's the break now. They obey unrighteousness, what will they have? Indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Now you see, my friend, there are two great scenes here, and we cannot deal with this faithfully and rightly unless we tell the unsaved in this meeting what they are treasuring up. You see, the child of God lays up treasure in heaven. Or, as I've already seen, the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing a place for them, all things for them. And the intention of their entrance into heaven is to possess that and to enjoy that forever. And what a day of rejoicing that will be when the saints do go marching in, the whole company. Finally, the full tally. They all go in. Oh, what enjoyment, what delight, what bliss, what glory they will then enjoy. But now, my friend, there's another company. And they're not marching into heaven. They're sinking into hell. They're not going down to enjoy anything in the sense of that which is comfortable or bliss. They're sinking down into the misery and the woe of the darkness and the blackness of the caverns of the damned. Because just as the saints go marching in to have their glory, so the unsaved will go sinking down to experience the tribulation and the wrath and the indignation and the terrible, terrible, fiery flames of God's everlasting hell. And that's where you're headed. If you have not Christ as your Savior. Look at the intimacy of their entrance. The text says that they went in with Him. In with Him. Those words speak of blessed intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ that this entrance into heaven will bring about. They go in with Him. Notice that. They don't go in by themselves, but they go in with Christ. Let me tell you, men and women, Christ will not be alone in heaven. And I know the angels are there. I know that. The Bible makes that clear. But what will be the delight of heaven for Christ is to have His people there. To have them all gathered around Him. His spotless bride. Oh, how He looks on that bride with infinite love. With great and deep compassion and mercy, and He longs to have her finally home, and He's waiting for that great day. He knows He must wait until it comes, but He's waiting for it Himself, just as the bride is waiting. And the Lord Jesus, as the Song of Solomon puts it, will come leaping over the hills, will come with joy, and the bride will go in with Him. There's the intimacy of this entrance, going in with Him. And my friend, that is the very essence of heaven, to be with Christ. The old hymn writer put it well when he said,
where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. And that will be literally so when that day arrives and this entrance takes place. And in that entrance with Christ is the result of His passion. You see, there would be no entrance with Him but for the fact that He has suffered and died. Isn't it very interesting that this same marriage is spoken of in the book of Revelation as the marriage of the Lamb? Now, why is it called the marriage of the Lamb? Simply to bring home to our souls that through the suffering of the Lamb, all that will be enjoyed has been purchased. The entrance has been purchased. The delights have been purchased. The bliss has been bought. Everything has been purchased by the blood of Christ. And that's why it's called the marriage of the Lamb. And what we will have, what the saints will have forever, is indeed the consequence, the result of the passion or the suffering of our Savior. What great price He paid to make provision for His bride. To make her right with God, to wash her from her sins. Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might have presented to Himself, what? Without spot, without blemish, no wrinkle, a perfect bride. Free from all sin. All this purchased by the blood of the Savior. And this entrance, this intimate entrance to be with Christ, is the result of His suffering. It's the result of His power. For as we have said, the union that will be finalized in glory begins on earth. It begins in a new birth. And therefore it's the result of the power of Christ through His Spirit, bringing sinners into this union, into this intimacy, and then finalizing it in glory. And of course, it's the result of us praying. Do you know tonight, as we are shown in John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for this event. For verse 24 gives us a view, allows us to listen in to the praying of Christ. And what is He saying? Father, I will that they whom Thou hast given Me be with Me. Where? Be with Me, that they may behold My glory. With Him in heaven, seeing His glory. Christ is praying for that. And therefore, it is going to take place. It will be fully answered one day. And the people of God will go into their final intimacy with Christ. The result of His passion, His power, His praying. But where will the unsaved be? They will be with the devil and his angels in the lake of fire. The same chapter that teaches that the saints go marching in teaches that the ungodly will be cast away. Verse 41. Into that fire prepared for the devil and his angels. My friend, I must bring that home to your heart. There's going to be a glorious intimacy in heaven when everything's finalized. But there's going to be a terrible intimacy in hell. Think about it. Into that lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But more than that, with the devil and his angels. They will inhabit the lake of fire. The serpent that deceived them, John says in Revelation 20, cast into the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet, all the enemies of God, in the lake of fire. But listen, whosoever was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. The same place. The same location. With that horrid, evil personage, Satan, and his minions. And sinners like some of you in this gathering right now. And the thought is so horrible. that should make even the Christian shudder. Sinners like some of you, down yonder in the lake of fire, and your company, the devil and the angels that fell into sin, writhing in torment, cursing each other, gnawing their pain, gnawing their tongues with pain, and the smoke of their torment arising up forever and ever, in that awful intimacy of being damned together. Sinner, that is where you're headed. That is where you're headed. There will be an entrance into heaven for the saved. There's an entrance into the lake of fire for the unsaved. It's marked by this intimacy. But you look with me here quickly. Notice the immediacy of that entrance. It says, the bridegroom came and they went in with him. Simultaneous with his coming, his arrival. Is this experience? There is a simultaneous experience of events here. The Lord comes. The bodies of the saints are raised. The living are transformed. And together they immediately enter in. Oh, my friend, doesn't Paul tell us how it will all happen? You turn, if you will, quickly to 1 Corinthians 15. Look with me at verse 50. And what is being said there, when I put it this way, the immediacy of their entrance, is that no obstacle will be able to prevent this from taking place. This entrance into glory. So 1 Corinthians 15, and look at verse 50, and listen to what the apostle says. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. What Paul is simply saying there is that sinful humanity can't enter heaven. That's all he's saying. Some people have tried to make out from this some strange theories about the form of the believer, that is, bodily speaking. There's some strange notions. But all it's saying is, as we are presently constituted, we can't go to heaven. And that's why in verse 51 it says this, behold, I show you a mystery. What's he doing now? He just said, as we presently are, we can't go to heaven. There has to be a change. And that's what he now shows you there in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That's true. Not all believers will actually die. When the Lord comes, there will be a generation alive. But leaving that aside, move on. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump. Now you see, here's the situation dealt with. Here's why the entrance of the saints into heaven is immediate upon the coming of the Lord. It's immediate in the sense that happens in a moment. That word moment there is not a second. You know why a second is very short, very, very brief little period of time. The word for moment in that verse is something infinitely smaller than a second. Something of which we can't even comprehend. And this is how fast it will all happen. It's how fast it will all happen. This change, this transformation, the immediacy of our entrance into glory. And what Paul is showing us there, and what the Lord is showing us in the parable, is that when this great change comes, death's final hold on the body of the saint will be broken. And death's final grip on the souls of the saints will be severed forever. And they will go home to be with the Lord and be beyond the reach of all that. Of course, those who are already in heaven, the grip of sin in them
as far as our souls are concerned, is broken. And one day the grip of sin's power, death's power on their bodies will be broken. And those who will be alive when the Lord comes, both body and soul of the saint, will be instantaneously transformed, made perfect in holiness. And there's an immediate entrance into glory. Here are the features of their entrance. But then, my friend, look with me quickly at the foundation of their entrance. There has to be a foundation for all this. This glorious, wonderful entrance into heaven, and is brought out in a very simple way, but a very striking way in our text. The text is, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. When you read that verse, you could read it so fast, you wouldn't see the vital word. And the vital word is this, ready. They that were ready. And that little word, ready, contains within it the foundation, the basis of their entrance into heaven. Being in a state of readiness, they go in. There's a foundation, therefore, implied at least in that word. Only those who are ready. So they had a foundation in which they rested, and therefore they enter in. To put very simply and very plainly, this readiness that is in view here, in other words, this foundation that's in view here, is actually the twofold foundation of Christ's work for us, Christ's work in us. I love that line of thought. It is plain and simple, straightforward. The Lord Jesus Christ does a twofold work for his people. His work for them. His work in them. And they're both in view here in this word ready. Now, bear with me. Christ's work for his people. His people are described in this parable as virgins. Simply because he's the bridegroom. The great day of their final union is coming together, and according to all of the teaching of the Word of God on marriage, his people are symbolized, that is, the bride are symbolized as being virgins who keep themselves for the Savior. Just as a young woman who has any sense of propriety and decency will keep herself for her husband-to-be. So this is the word, and this is why it's used here. The church, she belongs to the Lord. She doesn't belong to the devil. She doesn't belong to the world. She belongs to the Lord. She's keeping herself for him. She's longing for that day. And you see, when you take this word virgin, you'll find that it's a word, therefore, that underlines union with Christ. And there can't be union with Christ, there can't be a being joined to Christ, except there is a righteousness that gives the entitlement to that position. And therefore we read this word, the virgins, they that were ready. They are ready, they are prepared, because they're standing on the foundation of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Why they enter in. Now turn to Revelation 19 very quickly and look there, please, at verses 7 and 8. And notice what it says. Revelation 19 and the verse 7 is the same scene as the parable here. It says in verse 7 of Revelation 19, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Listen, and his wife hath made herself ready. There's the word again. His wife had made herself ready. And what did she do? Well, verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. See the picture that's being built here? It's the same scene. It's the same event. It's the marriage of the Lamb. It's the consummation of all things for the church. And the bride's ready. And she's ready because she's arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And then the Holy Ghost interprets that for us. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And here you have it. She's ready because she's clothed in the righteousness of the Lord. So when it says in our text, they that were ready went in, here's why they're ready. Here's that foundation. Here is the reason why Christ's work for them. Because the righteousness that's in view here, it's not their own. It's a righteousness that they put on. They haven't worked for it. They haven't merited it. They haven't deserved it. No, it's given to them. And they put it on. And it says here, she's made herself ready. And here's the great gospel thrust of this. Man, woman, sinner in this meeting, you will only be ready when you by faith receive the righteousness that makes a sinner ready. That is the righteousness of Christ. The result of His perfect legal obedience. A garment of righteousness to cover your guilt, to have you before God without fault, justified freely from all things. This is what's in view. This is what you need. A perfect legal righteousness received by faith alone. And it's found in Christ. He has done the work. The work for the sinner is in view here. That's what makes sinners ready. We read in Matthew 22 of a marriage as well. And we read there of a terrible statement. There was a man without a wedding garment. And that man was cast out. Because he had no foundation. Let me ask you tonight, dear sinner. Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Isaiah could say, my soul will be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me. The garments of righteousness and the robe of salvation. Isaiah 61 verse 10. Oh, that Old Testament man of God knew all about imputed righteousness to make him ready. And he rejoiced in it. So there's Christ's work for us, but then you say there's Christ's work in us. Now listen very carefully, please. As we read down through that parable tonight, you will have noticed there that there were five other virgins. Five foolish. You'll have noticed that all ten had lamps. But you will notice, or will have noticed perhaps, that only five had oil in their lamps. The parable reveals that clearly. What is that oil? What does it symbolize? It's not difficult to see. Oil in Scripture is over and over again a symbol of the Spirit of God. And that's why I talk about Christ's work in us. The Lord is showing us here that you must have a work of the Spirit in you to make you ready for heaven. You see, the five foolish, as I said, they have their lamps. What is that? They're called virgins. They have lamps. No oil, however. What are we looking at there? Well, actually, and very specifically, this parable is presenting to us a picture of the visible church on this earth. And in that visible church, there are the wise and the foolish. And the foolish are those who have the lamp of profession. And that's all they have. Because they have no oil. And you see, they can make such a profession that it seems that they have got the right thing. They can do things so cleverly, so well, that it actually appears that there's oil in their lamps because they can make things shine. But you see, the verdict of the Lord here is there's no oil. And what are we looking at here? We're looking at the fact, my friend, it is indeed possible to have the lamp of profession, but to be without the oil of the Holy Ghost. It's possible to have the lamp of profession and yet have no regeneration, no work of grace, no love for Christ, no heart for spiritual things, no desire after God, no faith. Multitudes are like that. Maybe there's some like that here tonight. And maybe you are looking back to a time when you lit your lamp in that sense, in the sense of profession. Oh, you lit a lamp, and you've polished it up now and then, and you've tried to make it shine a wee bit, to make it look good, but there's no oil in it. Because in your heart of hearts, what you really want is your own way and the world and to please yourself and the company of the ungodly. And you've no love at all for the Lord and no desire after God. Oh, my friend, one day your lamp's going to go out. It's going to go out. A profession, it doesn't take anybody to heaven. It takes multitudes to hell. Because if all you have is that, you have nothing. You see, the lamp of profession means that people would say, oh, I'm covered with Christ's righteousness, and I'm justified. But what the Lord's bringing out here is simply this. The man who is covered with Christ's righteousness, the person who is justified, has oil in his lamp. In other words, he's resting on Christ's work for him, but he's also experiencing Christ's work in him. The two go together. Always, always, justification is never without sanctification. The righteousness that justifies leads on to that righteousness that's seen in the life. It's demonstrated in the life of obedience and godliness and holiness. Not perfection, for there's no such thing, but an ongoing desire for the will of God. An ongoing longing to walk with God. And always that grief over sin when we don't do what we should. That's the work of Christ in us. My friend, if you haven't that, it doesn't matter what else you may claim to have. And you may claim and be very able theologically to make your claim that you have imputed righteousness and justification and all the rest of it, but it amounts to nothing. If you haven't got a changed life and a walk with God. Oh yes, they all slumbered and slept because even God's people are careless and foolish at times. Why? Because I've said they're not perfect.
Well, they've got the oil. And even while the five wise were slumbering, there was still oil in their lamps. Oh, my dear friend, look well tonight to yourself. Because as the finality of her entrance, the door was shut. The door was shut. In other words, the door was closed, never to be opened again. Final entrance into heaven. Shut in to be with Christ forever. Never to be without Him. Oh, what glory this is. Never, ever for one split second to be in the position where you'll ever sin again, ever be tempted to sin, but with the Lord, the door shut fast, the finality of their entrance. But the problem is, the door that shuts the saints in is the door that shuts the sinner out. And that's pictured in the parable. Remember, it's only a parable. By the five foolish coming and requesting an entrance. But there was no entrance. Because the door that shut the saints in shut the sinners out. The matter, woman, which will it be? Shut in with Christ or shut out to perish forever? It is one or the other. Which will it be? You see, if you will have Christ, if you will come to Him, if you will rest on Him, what we read right here is the final stage. We come full circle. Think of the marriage again. The beginning's the betrothal. The final stage is the consummation of all things. And what I'm saying is, if you will come to Christ even this very night and trust Him as your Savior, then the first step has been taken toward that great goal of being shut in with Christ. And will you take that step? Some of you have waited an awful long time. And this book, this gospel, calls on you to take that step. It's a step of faith. It's a step of trust. And you are required before God to take that step. And if you won't, you will be shut out. You will perish. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all just be quiet, please, still before the Lord. The end of this service. This has been a very solemn passage with a most solemn message. And I trust, dear sinner, that your heart has been solemnized tonight and that you will see the urgency to seek Christ and to seek Him at once. You remember the command of the Word of God, seek ye first. Seek ye me with all your heart.